Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the manual for a faithful ministry and for the godly reformation of the church. Paul's first letter to Timothy, the first of the four pastoral epistles. Having finished 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've now come in our Bible study lectures to the pastoral epistles. And 1 Timothy is, of course, the first of the four. There's 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, the great conclusion on forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, 1 Timothy is placed first in order, as it is first in importance. And it is the manual for a faithful ministry and a platform for church order and government. The basis and foundation of which is Christ exalted in glory as Lord, as we will see. And so the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ is actually central to this letter. Paul's first letter to Timothy is not the first letter that deals with the church or the ministry, though. We saw before that 1 Corinthians is Paul's treatise on the lordship of Christ over the church, the doctrine of the church, we see. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes of the glory of Christ revealed in the gospel ministry. Both of these letters are doctrinal letters, though, and are foundational to understanding 1 Timothy, as well as the other three pastoral epistles. But 1 Timothy is the first of the pastoral epistles, the letters in which Paul particularly deals with a minister's charge and commission. So let's begin by reading 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, in Paul's opening address and his charge to Timothy. He writes, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Now notice here in Paul's opening address to 1 Timothy, we're given a summary and a window into the rest of Paul's letters in which he charges Timothy as a minister of the gospel to be faithful to Christ and sound doctrine and to make right use of the law of God in his preaching of Christ for the evangelization of the lost, for the edification of the saints, the ordering of public worship, and, of course, for the godly pursuit of reformation in the church. This is how 1 Timothy, the first of the pastoral epistles, begins. Now, 1 Timothy is the first, of course, of the four pastoral epistles, and they all are doctrinal statements about the Christian ministry, about pastoral leadership, the right ordering of the public worship of God, and the reformation of the church. And while they have a lot to teach us about the church and also the Christian life, they are first and foremost pastoral letters meant to be handbooks for pastoral ministry and godly Christian leadership. And so Paul's teaching and exhortations in these letters are directed first to ministers and then to the churches. While these letters are for the whole church, they are put into the hands of the ministry as a charge and a commission. And so Paul's words throughout the letter of 1 Timothy are directed to Timothy as the pastor who has the authority from Christ to preach the word of God as well as to govern and reform the church. And so it's important to know and remember from the beginning that in the pastoral epistles, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives a comprehensive vision for pastoral leadership, for church government, and of course the reformation of the church. And this is the primary purpose and design of them in the New Testament scriptures. And we'll see that they have, in fact, an important order and structure together. So throughout them, the pastoral epistles, Paul speaks of the place and importance of ministers being faithful to scripture and sound doctrine, of being committed to the preaching and teaching of the word of God, of refuting false teachers, of combating idolatry and false religion in the church. He speaks of the role of the law, the preaching of the law in the gospel, the right order and the right and proper ordering of public worship according to God's word. He speaks about the role and qualifications of elders and deacons, about matters of church government and discipline, the silence and submission of women in church, exhortations to holiness, Christian love, church unity, as well as practical godliness, and also how pastors are to treat the various and different members of the church, young and old, elders and widows, men and women. And overall, Paul teaches throughout these letters, beginning with 1 Timothy, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. He is exalted in glory, and he is the Lord of not only the church, but the ministry, the public worship of God, and the great end and goal of the church, and the lives of believers is to bring him glory. Philip Schaff writes this: the pastoral epistles contain Paul's pastoral theology, which includes his teaching on the Christian ministry, as well as on church leadership and government. They give directions for the founding, the training, the nurturing, the governing, and the reforming of churches according to the rule of Christ and the ordinances of the gospel. And therefore, they give inspired instructions on the ministry of the word, the worship and discipline of the church, the qualifications and service of elders and deacons, as well as the proper treatment of individual members, including old and young, men and women, widows and virgins, as well as backsliders and heretics, for the furtherance of the gospel and the church's protection against both false religion and corrupt practices. They are unique in style and doctrinal content, rich in practical wisdom, and convicting and powerful in every way with regard to the practical directives given for the reformation of the church and the ministry. So you can see that this makes the pastoral epistles, including 1 Timothy, the first of them, very unique in Scripture and very important for the church today, especially on account of the growing apostasy and spiritual declension that we see existing in the church and the vast degree of corruption in the ministry, sadly today, even among evangelical and reformed pastors. So the pastoral epistles all deal with reforming the church and the ministry under the rule of Christ's word and doctrine. They exalt his lordship and sovereignty as well as his saving grace and mercy. But every chapter is of great use and relevance for the church today on account of what we see, a growing apostasy and spiritual declension in the church today. John Calvin writes this: God governs his church by the ministry of men who are called and equipped by the Holy Spirit in gifts and grace and sanctified in the knowledge of Christ and sound doctrine. The ministry of the word which God employs in the government of the church is therefore the principal means by which he conveys his redeeming love and the fruit of his redemption, of Christ's redemption to his people. So this is what Paul is teaching us here in 1 Timothy, as well as the other three pastoral epistles, as we see. It is the duty of ministers called by Christ to be faithful to Christ and his word and doctrine, in preaching the gospel, teaching sound doctrine, rightly ordering the public worship of God and governing the church according to Scripture, in opposition to false doctrine and human traditions, as well as the corrupt and idolatrous practices of paganism. When ministers are not faithful to Christ and his word, the church and the lives of believers suffer greatly and are poisoned by sin and false doctrine, human traditions, as well as corrupt practices, sadly, as is the case today. Now, for this reason, Paul repeatedly warns Timothy and Titus in his letters of the dangers of apostasy and the evil influence of false teachers in the church, as well as the wicked and corrupt practices of Antichrist. There are numerous solemn charges and warnings in 1 Timothy as well as the other pastoral epistles. Now, I believe this makes 1 Timothy as well as the rest of them the most relevant and most important in the New Testament for the church today. It is of great importance that the ministry be reformed. The pastoral epistles begin, of course, with 1 Timothy, which we begin with, which has often been called the biblical manual of pastoral ministry and church leadership. It is Paul's first pastoral epistle to his young friend and associate Timothy on the nature of the calling and the duties of a faithful minister. 1 Timothy is therefore about how ministers are to conduct themselves in the church as ministers of the Word of God commissioned by Christ, who are to take up his cross, to suffer for his sake, in bringing godly order and reformation to the church. And therefore, it relates how they're to be faithful to preach the gospel, to teach the word and sound doctrine, to order the church and counsel fellow believers in their walk with Christ. And so the pastoral epistles are all handbooks on pastoral theology and the godly pursuit of reformation. It all begins with 1 Timothy. John Chrysostom called 1 Timothy the faithful minister's manual of discipline. John Calvin called it the true order of the church and ministry. Cotton Mather called it the guidebook for godliness in the ministry and for the reformation of God's church. Patrick Fairbairn called it the minister's guidebook for church order and ministry. Now, all these are true, and they give a sense of the purpose of 1 Timothy and its place in the New Testament scriptures. But 1 Timothy is, in fact, the inspired book of ministry, of church order and government. Now think of it, most Reformed denominations have a book of church order that is a sort of platform for ministry and church government that is derived from 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles. John Calvin wrote a book of church order and his ecclesiastical ordinances. John Knox wrote the book of common order for the Church of Scotland. The Westminster Standards, of course, have a directory for the public worship of God in a form of presbyterial church government. And the Puritan Congregationalists had their Cambridge platform, along with the Savoy Declaration, which was a modified version of the Westminster Confession. But it is always important to remember that Scripture is the infallible rule and guide, not only for doctrine, but also for church government and the ministry. And 1 Timothy is the inspired platform for ministry and church government. It's important, therefore, to remember that the instructions here in 1 Timothy and the other pastoral letters about preaching, church leadership, public worship, prayer, the proper role of women in the church, and all the other matters of church life and government are a divine charge built upon the doctrinal truths revealed not only in the Old Testament scriptures, but the four Gospels, Jesus' life and ministry, the book of Acts, and the rest of the New Testament epistles, especially the previous letters of Paul from Romans to 2 Thessalonians. It's therefore a handbook for ministers regarding the ministry and the godly order and reformation of the church. While the letter is a pastoral epistle, now there are also many unique personal touches related in it about Paul, about his life and doctrine, about his sacrifice and suffering, that makes it deeply personal, and in many points, instances, very touching and poignant. And so it is far more than just a book of church order and ministry. It is an apostolic testimony. And underlying the letter is Paul's doctrine and preaching of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, the grace of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ, the imitation of Christ, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. As you can see clearly throughout the letter, Christ is exalted and to be exalted in the ministry as well as the church. But there are five important doctrinal truths which are the ground and basis of the Christian ministry and church order which are written throughout the letter. The lordship of Jesus Christ over the church is the first. The truth of the gospel in opposition to false religion is the second. The transforming power of God's saving grace is the third. The abiding validity of the law of God and his creation ordinances is the fourth, you can see. And then the importance of godly reformation in the church. These are the five pillars of the letter that are essential to understanding what Paul is saying here to Timothy as a divine charge and commission. Paul's charge to Timothy is, in fact, Christ's solemn charge to ministers and church leaders. And that's important, because Christ's word and doctrine is the foundation for the ministry of the gospel and the practice of church life and government. Henry Bullinger said the church is built on scripture and sound doctrine, as well as the faithful preaching and teaching of Christ from his word. Now, if you look at the outline closely, there are two parts to this letter in 1 Timothy. In chapter 1 through 3, we have what may be called the platform for a faithful ministry. And in chapters 4 through 6, we have the practice of a faithful ministry. In the first section, in chapters 1 through 3, we have Paul's charge to Timothy to teach sound doctrine and the right use of the law of God. His personal testimony of God's saving grace. We have the pattern of prayer and worship in the church, including the godly silence and submission of women. And then also the qualifications for church leadership in elders and deacons. The first section then ends with a hymn and confession of Christ, the great mystery of godliness, in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. That's the hinge. In the second section, in chapters 4 through 6, Paul goes on to warn Timothy of the great apostasy coming upon the church, giving him a solemn charge to be faithful to Christ and to live a life of true godliness in opposition to the evils and wickedness of the world. He then exhorts him to suffer for Christ's sake and take heed to the ministry and be faithful to the word. In chapter 5, he then lays down guidelines for handling elders in the church, men and women, as well as widows, for their protection and care, principles of pastoral care. And in chapter 6, he gives directives for servants and masters, as well as a warning against covetousness, and exhorts believers to a life of godliness and good works. And then he concludes his letter with a solemn charge. Ministers are to live godly and serve Christ faithfully, and to charge the wealthy to be rich in good works. So in just six chapters, Paul covers nearly every practical issue of importance for the church and the ministry today, and what may be called steps to reformation. But I want you to see from the beginning here, in the introduction, that the heart and center of the letter is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. This is the key to the letter and the hinge of the first section, chapters 1 through 3, on the platform of faithful Christ-glorifying ministry, and chapters 4 through 6, the practice of a Christ-glorifying ministry. Notice, Paul says here, he says, I wrote so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Notice closely, this is a brief doctrinal confession of faith, as well as a song of praise, centering on Christ's incarnation and his exaltation as the Son of God and the Lord of glory, which is the ground of the Christian ministry in everything that Paul says in his letter. It's the great hinge. Christ's resurrection glory and his absolute sovereignty over the church is the ground and basis of Paul's teaching here with respect to the pastoral ministry, the church's right order and government, and the godly pursuit of reformation. You see how brilliant and wonderful this letter is? Now, it isn't difficult then to see the relevance, the importance of this letter for the ministry and for churches today. The great problem is the fact that many pastors and Christians are sadly too dull to see how important these directives are as a divine charge. There are 10 points, then, that we want to look at today from 1 Timothy in our study outline that together teaches us the place and importance of a faithful ministry for the godly reformation of the church. So this morning we're going to look at the first 5 points, and Lord willing, this evening we will look at the last 5 points. 1 Timothy is of great importance to the church and the ministry. Notice, first of all, the place of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is, of course, the manual for pastoral ministry and church leadership. It is Paul's first pastoral letter to his young friend and associate Timothy on the nature of the calling and the duties of a faithful minister in the godly pursuit of reforming the church. It is a divine charge to bring the church in order under Christ's word and doctrine. And so in the letter, Paul charges Timothy to be faithful to Christ and to sound doctrine, to be fully committed to preaching and teaching the word of God without compromise, to order and guard public worship, to develop godly leadership in the church, to warn the saints of the evil of false teachers and the coming apostasy, to strengthen believers in godliness, to protect and to provide for true widows, to exhort the wealthy to be rich in good works. All in all, Paul's charge to Timothy is to reform the church by the faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God. So you can see the priority of 1 Timothy among the pastoral epistles and its importance. It is the first of the 4 pastoral epistles, and therefore has an importance and priority over the other 3. 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. 1 Timothy is 6 chapters long, while 2 Timothy is 4 chapters, Titus 3 chapters, and Philemon, of course, just 1 chapter. The great conclusion. Now, think of it. Together, the pastoral epistles contain 14 chapters, which is, in fact, shorter than the book of Romans as well as 1 Corinthians on their own. I think it is helpful, then, to look upon the 4 pastoral epistles together as a unit, similar to reading and studying 1 and 2 Corinthians on the church and the ministry, or just previously like 1 and 2 Thessalonians on living in the light of Christ's second coming in glory. They go together. Now, while 1 Timothy is the manual for a faithful ministry, 2 Timothy is Paul's final charge and testament to be faithful to the gospel in the midst of apostasy. It's the last thing he wrote before his martyrdom. Titus is a shorter version of 1 Timothy, a sort of handbook to biblical reformation in the church, written at the exact same time Paul wrote his letter to 1 Timothy. So 1 Timothy and Titus, hey, they go together. And Philemon is the wonderful conclusion of the pastoral epistles. It's a beautiful letter on repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, and Christian love in the church and the ministry. And though it is only 1 chapter long, it is a rich and powerful conclusion to the pastoral epistles. Sadly, Philemon is often neglected and not even considered a pastoral epistle today by many biblical scholars. They don't know what they're talking about. It is the wonderful, glorious conclusion to the 4 pastoral epistles. But it is important to see there is a profound order to the New Testament scriptures, as well as to Paul's letters that we've seen many times before. 1 Timothy, though, is Paul's charge to Timothy to be faithful to the ministry that Christ has appointed him as a steward of the gospel. It is a divine charge. Now, therefore, the priority of 1 Timothy is not only in respect to the canon, but with respect to the ministry. It's important to see that. To see that Paul's charge to Timothy is, first of all, a charge to personal reformation in the ministry. That's important. Thomas Manton rightly said, reformation in the church begins first with the reformation of the ministers of the church. There is no reformation in the church unless there is reformation in the ministers of the church who are called and commissioned by Christ. And so notice in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Paul first exhorts Timothy to be faithful to Christ and sound doctrine. And that by the right and proper use of the law of God. He says, I urge you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Right from the beginning, Paul charges Timothy to be faithful to preach the gospel and make right and proper use of the law of God and convicting sinners, driving them to Christ for salvation, and the use of the law for sanctifying the members of the church. Paul clearly expected Timothy to know how to use the law of God for the conviction of sin in his preaching of Christ, the gospel, and salvation by grace through faith alone in his righteousness. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Paul also lays down the qualifications for elders. And as Calvin rightly said, the same qualifications for elders is also required in ministers. So Paul says this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, an elder, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul's charge, therefore, begins with leadership and ministry. In chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Paul's charges to ministers. In chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, he further exhorts Timothy to be faithful to the word without compromising to false religion or to special interests. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And then you can notice in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14, Paul finally charges Timothy to be faithful in following Christ and pursuing the life of godliness and personal reformation. He says, but you, O man of God, flee these things, flee idolatry and false religion, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing. You can see throughout the letter, Paul's charge to Timothy is not only about the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the right ordering and governing of the church, but it's also about the right ordering and governing of his own life as a minister of the gospel. Reformation in the church begins with the reformation of ministers, and that is one of the most important things about 1 Timothy. Matthew Henry said, God's design in instructing his people and in reforming them by his word is through the faithful preaching of the gospel, and those who are stewards of his grace are to be stewards devoted to his word and under obedience to his laws. Thomas Cartwright likewise said, those who are called to serve Christ as officers in the church are called to work diligently for the reformation of the church. So you can see that this is a divine charge and commission for ministers. It's not a book of suggestions. There are sadly a great many false views of the ministry today. False religions, of course, have their pagan and ungodly views of preaching and teaching. The cults and deviant forms of Christianity today have their corrupt and ungodly views of ministry. Liberals have their false teachers who are deceivers and ministers of Satan. There are the priests of Antichrist and the papacy who pervert the gospel. They are also workers of the devil. There are also the neo-orthodox heretics that pervert the gospel, that pervert sound doctrine, such as followers of C.S. Lewis and N.T. Wright, who sadly are getting more popular in evangelical reform circles. They deny the inerrancy of Scripture. They subvert the truth of the gospel and deny the abiding validity of the law of God as well as the lordship of Christ. There are also, tragically, many charlatans in the Pentecostal world who pervert the gospel with their lying signs and wonders, making merchandise of people by false doctrine. There are the false teachers of the broad evangelical world, like Joel Osteen and Rick Warren and many others like them, who are likewise ministers of the devil who preach a false gospel and flatter the wicked to gain advantage. These are all heretics and false teachers, and there are many of them. Many of them in the nation and in the world. John Calvin rightly said, the church is subverted by idolatry and false religion whenever their ministry is corrupted by false teachers and wicked men. Well, that shows how important 1 Timothy is. But sadly, over the last generation, the ministry has also been tragically corrupted in Bible-believing churches. And conservative, evangelical, fundamentalists, and reformed churches. They've all accommodated in some degree to a pattern of false doctrine, cultural idolatry, and covetous practices that is plainly rebuked in 1 Timothy. You can't miss it. And even in Reformed churches today, sadly, you see an increasingly degree of false doctrine, political correctness, ignorant views of Scripture, short sermons and superficial preaching, forms of worship that are entirely contrary to God's Word, including outright idolatry and superstition like Easter. An accommodation to feminist idolatry in the church with women speakers and writers. The spirit of antinomianism, political correctness, the great evils of covetousness and the selling of books and Christian resources for profit. As well as, sadly, many unqualified and even ungodly men in positions of ministry and leadership. And I'm not talking just about the cults and deviant forms of Christianity. I'm talking about the PCA, the OPC, Reformed Baptist Churches, the RCUS, and the rest of those who profess to be Reformed and confessional. In fact, the state of Reformed churches today, in many ways, is scandalous. The church is clearly in a state of apostasy and spiritual declension. Many of the most popular ministers today are corrupted by covetousness. Not just heretics like Joel Osteen or Rick Warren, but men who profess to be evangelical reformed, Tim Keller, John Piper, John MacArthur, even R.C. Sproul before he died, many others. The fake Calvinist movement has over the last 40 years almost entirely engulfed the church with false doctrine, idolatry, corrupt forms of leadership, political correctness, and the subversion of a godly Christian family. Most of these popular pastors have destroyed their families by sin and covetousness. They've destroyed their children. It's very sad. When you really take a look at what Paul is charging Timothy in 1 Timothy, the church and the ministry is scandalous today. The problem isn't just in the ministry and Christian leadership, though. The vast corruption in the ministry today is actually evidence of the vast corruption of the church and its ministers. Sad, but the vast majority of true believers do not want a faithful church and ministry. The vast majority of believers today want a corrupt one, a compromising one. To be honest, I would suggest over 60 to 70% of ministers and elders in confessional reformed churches alone, those who may be good Christian men, I won't be their judge, do not in fact have the biblical qualifications for ministry or church office. They don't. And when they ordain men to office, that are just like them, they perpetuate the further downgrade of the ministry, and the churches only get worse by accommodating to a pattern of idolatry, apostasy, and spiritual declension. That is the fact. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31, the Lord says, "An astonishing and a horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so." The spiritual downgrade and corruption of the ministry today is but a reflection of the apostasy and corruption that is widespread in the church today, widespread in the lives of professing Christians. Fact is, people don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear strong biblical preaching and teaching. They don't want reformation. They want accommodation. Even those who profess to be reformed are sadly given over increasingly to a degree of spiritual blindness and rebellion against God's word, an accommodation to cultural idolatry. And it is deeply saddening and troubling. This is the fake Calvinist movement. It promotes a form of doctrine that is shallow, a pattern of worship that is superficial, a lifestyle that is carnal and worldly, families that are broken by sin and idolatry, and people generally that are spiritually dull, selfish, ignorant, proud, gullible, covetous, and ungodly. Now, that's not the whole Reformed world, but it is increasingly so. This is why 1 Timothy, as well as the other pastoral epistles, are of such great importance to the church and the ministry today. There is apostasy, widespread. William Tyndale, speaking of the pastors of his day in the early part of the Reformation, said, "In the early church, they had men of gold and furniture of wood. Now we have men of wood and furniture of gold." This is sadly true today. This is sadly true because the accommodation to false doctrine, cultural idolatry, and the covetous practices that are widespread in the church and the ministry. Well, what about the relation of 1 Timothy in the New Testament canon? Well, we've seen 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are together known as the pastoral epistles, right? The four pastoral epistles, not three, four. As such, they deal with the ministry of the gospel, the work of preaching and teaching the word of God, the calling and requirements of church leadership, the importance of sound doctrine, the refutation of heresy and false religion, moral guidelines for a godly Christian lifestyle, the importance of reformation in the church, and also, importantly, how believers are to relate to the pagan culture around them by separation, prayer, witness, and good works. Separation, prayer, witness, and good works. As I said, 1 Timothy is the first and has priority, and it deals with more subjects and issues than the rest of the others combined. And so it's the foundation of the rest. It's important, therefore, in understanding from the beginning. In interpreting 1 Timothy, it's essential to know and understand the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly the ministry of Moses and the Old Testament prophets. Well, first of all, the ministry of Moses as the deliverer of God's people from Egyptian bondage and the lawgiver of Israel is essential to know what Paul is saying here in 1 Timothy. Moses is a model of godly Christian leadership. Yes, he had his faults, his sins, but he was a man of great courage, humility, faithfulness to God by his grace. And he is a model for his faith, his courage, his humility, his patience, and his devotion to truth and godliness. Everything we read in 1 Timothy has relation to the ministry and leadership of Moses recorded in Exodus to Deuteronomy. In fact, there are numerous quotes and allusions to the law of Moses in 1 Timothy, as well as the rest of the pastoral epistles. What is especially important in God's charge to Moses, though, in relationship to 1 Timothy, is that charge that God gave to Moses through Jethro in Exodus 18, verses 20 through 23. You remember? He said, "You shall teach them, the children of Israel, the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so command you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. Now this charge to Moses is very similar in place and importance to Paul's charge to Timothy with regarding the ministry and the ordaining of elders and deacons in the church, as well as the conduct of Christian leadership, right? Christian leaders, ministers, elders, and deacons should be men who fear God, men of truth who hate covetousness, who are able to rightly judge from Scripture, godliness from sin. In Exodus, God commanded Moses, moreover, to build the tabernacle and to set in order sacrificial offerings for worship in the morning and the evening in exact accordance with his word, neither to add nor to subtract from it. That was the pattern in ministry and public worship in the sanctuary then. Well, this is very similar to what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy in this letter with regard to the preaching of the word, the right ordering of public worship, and the government of the church. Do not add nor subtract from it. John Calvin rightly said the true order of the church and its divine worship is prescribed in Scripture, not to be deviated from by adding to it either the machinations of Antichrist or human traditions. There's a divine charge, and there's a very close relationship between Moses' ministry and the Christian ministry. The ministry of the Old Testament prophets is also very important, beginning with Samuel and the school of the prophets. That's of great importance as a background to understanding Paul's charge here to Timothy and the nature of the Christian ministry. Ministers are essentially prophets who are to expound the word of God for the salvation of the lost, the building of God's church and kingdom, and the reformation of his people. And the lives and the ministries of the prophets, as well as their preaching, is foundational to a faithful ministry. You can't be a faithful minister without knowing and understanding the Old Testament prophets. And this is, I believe, one of the greatest problems in the church today, that so few ministers know the prophets and are prophetic in their convictions or in their preaching. Tragically, ministers today are often effeminate and cowardly and act more like modern salesmen or actors than prophets or apostles. Just think of the lives of Samuel the prophet, of Elijah and Elisha, and their courage and faithfulness, or the great sermons of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the great courage of Daniel in Babylon, or the lives and the ministries of the 12 minor prophets. A quick reading, an honest reading of the Old Testament prophets and their sermons, as well as an overview of their lives and ministries, show us not only the real faith and courage that is required in the ministry, but also just how far the ministry has been subverted today by cowardice, false doctrine, political correctness, covetous practices, and generally a salesmanship that is worldly. Just think about the lifestyle of John the Baptist, who Jesus himself was a burning and shining light in comparison to ministers today. It's really tragic. The life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, revealed in the four Gospels, is foundational to the work, the discipline, the practice, and the theology of the ministry. The Gospels reveal the divine glory of Jesus Christ, his names and titles, his birth and incarnation, his mediatorial office as the prophet, priest, and king of the church, his obedience and mission to God the Father, his preaching and teaching of the word, the great things that he endured in life under the cross, and his suffering on the cross to redeem us from sin. We reveal his death and resurrection and fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and in that his exaltation and lordship. All of that is foundational to the Christian life, but also to the church and the ministry. And Paul emphatically states throughout 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles that Christ is central to the ministry. The saving events of his life and ministry are the theological and spiritual ground of the church and the ministry of the gospel. Ministers must know Christ in faith, in doctrine, all the saving events of his life, exceptionally, not casually. Christ's life and preaching, his death and resurrection, as well as his word and doctrine, are not only the source and power of the ministry, they're the model and example. The faithful ministry follows Christ, imitates Christ, obeys Christ, lives for Christ, preaches and teaches Christ, exalts Christ. You can see clearly that 1 Timothy is built on the four Gospels and the blessed life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Especially when you think of the differences, too. Matthew, revealing Christ's kingship. Mark, Christ's prophetic office. Luke, Christ's priestly ministry. And John, Christ's divine glory and incarnation. How essential, foundational to the ministry and the right ordering of the church this is. Jesus' threefold ministry recorded in the Gospels is also, as I've often said, the pattern for ministry described in Scripture and also here by Paul in 1 Timothy. In Matthew 4, right, it says Jesus went about preaching the gospel, teaching the things concerning the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and disease. Caruso, didascalo, and therapeuo. Preaching, teaching, and healing. This is the pattern of New Testament ministry. Preaching the gospel in sermons, teaching Scripture and sound doctrine, and counseling folks in need of healing. That is basic and foundational to understanding the nature and calling of the ministry. And it's drawn from Christ's mediatorial office as prophet, priest, and king. Preaching, teaching, and counseling from the Word of God. That's a threefold ministry. So Paul's teaching on the church in 1 Timothy and all of the pastoral epistles is grounded upon the four Gospels and the glory of Jesus Christ manifested in his life and ministry and his preaching and teaching of the Word. William Plummer said, the pastoral ministry, in fact, begins and ends with studying the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Gospels and striving to be conformed to his image in truth, in holiness, and in sacrificial love. So every minister has a lot to repent of in order to be conformed into the life and example of Christ. Christ is our example. Well, what about the book of Acts? The Acts of the Apostles are also foundational to 1 Timothy and the pastoral ministry. The lives of the apostles, in particular of Peter and Paul, are a model for biblical ministry. Their evangelistic preaching, their apologetical addresses, their sermon lectures, their rebuke of idolatry and false religion, their denunciation of false teachers like Simon Magus and Elymas the sorcerer for their covetous practices, as well as the suffering of persecution that they endured, all testify the glory of Christ and how the church is built upon the Word of God and the apostles' doctrine, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Because in the book of Acts, think of it, we're given the historical record of the apostles' ministry and their evangelistic preaching, their planting of the churches, and their suffering persecution under the cross. While in 1 Timothy, we're given Paul's charge to Timothy to do the same. Paul is basically charging Timothy to take up the cross and follow him as he follows Christ. Right? You remember in Acts chapter 20 in Paul's solemn address to the elders of the church at Ephesus? Right? We have an even more close bond there with 1 Timothy because Paul's charge to Timothy was in fact to bring reformation to the church at Ephesus. And Paul's charge to the elders is a very solemn one we'll talk about later. But the other epistles of Paul are also, of course, important and foundational to understanding 1 Timothy and the duties of the pastoral ministry. You cannot separate 1 Timothy from Romans through 1 and 2 Thessalonians because the pastoral theology of 1 Timothy is grounded upon the doctrinal theology of the previous letters. This is very important to understand. Paul's treatise on the righteousness of God and the doctrines of grace in Romans is foundational to the practice and theology of the ministry. 1 and 2 Corinthians and the lordship of Christ over the church and ministry is foundational to understanding 1 Timothy. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, being Paul's treatise on the defense of the ministry and the preaching of Christ's lordship, is the beginning to understanding 1 Timothy. 2 Corinthians is the overall doctrine of the ministry. In 1 Timothy, we have more the practice and the ordering of the church and its worship. Think of Galatians, Paul's letter to Galatians, being a defense of justification by faith alone, the true bounds of Christian liberty. It's a rebuke and condemnation of the Judaizers who preach a false gospel. That's foundational to understanding what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy, as are the three Christological letters, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, because they present to us a comprehensive Christian world and life view that centers on the glory and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. They teach us how the fullness of the glory of Christ, his all-sufficiency, and the joy of knowing him are all vital to the ministry. And to 1 Timothy. And then think about 1 and 2 Thessalonians and the true doctrine of Christ's second coming, which is also very important because in 1 Timothy, as well as the other pastoral epistles, Paul warns of the danger of apostasy and antichrist that is coming at the end of the age. The ministry of the gospel is corrupted when false views of eschatology are promoted in the church. And so let me say briefly that while not all dispensationalists or date setters like Harold Camping are heretics, this kind of false doctrine that is derived from the kingdom of the cults has a corrupting influence on the church with all kinds of evil. Antinomianism, political correctness, covetous practices, divisive conduct, a lifestyle of idleness, a false view of the kingdom of God in relationship to politics, as well as the subversion of the Christian family. Those who have corrupt views of eschatology inevitably will have corrupt views of ministry. That is why 1 Timothy follows closely after 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now, we could say a lot more about even Paul's letter to the Hebrews on the supremacy of Christ and the rest of the general epistles, where Peter warns of the danger of false teachers, corrupt men, who pervert the gospel. And then, of course, the book of Revelation. What I'm saying here is this. We don't interpret Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy on pastoral ministry and church government from CNN, Fox News, the daily media reports, or the ungodly things that are promoted in the modern church. We don't interpret 1 Timothy from Hillsong, Signs and Wonders movements, the abomination of the Roman Catholic Church, their Roman Catholic calendar of superstitious holy days, nor from the broad evangelical corruption or the fake Calvinist movement today that is sadly ensnared by political correctness. No, we interpret 1 Timothy from the rest of Scripture. 1 Timothy is the inspired platform for ministry and church government and is to be interpreted from the rest of Scripture. It's not only Paul's charge to Timothy, but Christ's solemn charge to ministers of the gospel and to every church. That's important. Well, let's talk about the background of 1 Timothy then. Now, 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul after his release from his first imprisonment in Rome that is recorded in Acts 28. Following his release from prison, Paul visited the churches of Asia, including Ephesus, the most prominent church in Asia at the time. We've talked already about the city and the church at Ephesus when we went over Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But to remember, the four leading churches in the time of the apostolic age was Jerusalem, Antioch, Ephesus, and Rome. You can see that in the book of Acts. The planting of the church went from Jerusalem to Antioch to Ephesus and Rome. So when Timothy rejoined Paul in Ephesus after Paul's first imprisonment, Paul instructed him to remain in Ephesus while he journeyed to Macedonia. Now, Paul most likely visited Philippi next, where Timothy had been ministering himself. And this is where Paul most likely wrote the letter. Paul's letter was therefore sent to Timothy as a pastoral charge to not only convey to him this manual of a faithful minister, but also to empower him, to give him, like, authorization for the further reformation of the church there in Ephesus. And therefore, it was a charge given not only to Timothy, but to the church. Now, at about the same time that Paul commissioned Timothy to this work in reforming the church at Ephesus, he also commissioned Titus to do the same for the church on the island of Crete. So 1 Timothy and Titus are similar in their divine design and purpose, and they are written at the same time of Paul's life and ministry after his release from imprisonment in Rome. You can see 1 Timothy is a more comprehensive letter with regard to the ministry, and the book of Titus is more of a pocket manual, sort of an abbreviated version of 1 Timothy, but it has a lot of unique teaching and aspects that very wonderfully complements 1 Timothy. But there's no doubt both Timothy and Titus, hear me, there's no doubt both Timothy and Titus received both letters, though the ones addressed to them were written especially to them with the concerns of the church in mind. You understand how important that is? It's important, though, that they be read and studied together. They're like sister letters, 1 Timothy and Titus, like 1 and 2 Corinthians or Ephesians and Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And there are wonderful similarities between the letters, and Paul's teaching on the ministry in Titus builds upon his teaching in 1 Timothy in many respects. What about the date? Well, Paul wrote the letter about a year following his release, as I said, from his first imprisonment, after the events recorded in Acts 28, therefore probably around 61, 62 AD. Now, in reading and studying 1 Timothy in its historical context, let me say it's very profitable to read over Acts 18 and 19 and the planting of the church in Ephesus, as well as Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38, and Paul's final address to the elders of Ephesus. Paul's letter, right, to the Ephesians as well as Colossians. All of those fit together in the background to studying 1 Timothy. The planting of the church in Ephesus in Acts 18 and 19, Paul's final address to the elders in Acts 20, Paul's letter to the Ephesians on the fullness of the glory of Christ, and of course, the letter to the Colossians, because it's a refutation of the Gnostic heresy. And 1 Timothy is a lot about that. The refutation of the Gnostic heresy and the influence that it was having on the churches. Now, so this gives you a better understanding of the church at Ephesus and Paul's relationship with the church there and its leadership. Because there are many things in 1 Timothy that are better explained by knowing the background from Scripture. And also knowing the manifold evils of the Gnostic movement that was influencing the churches and the lives of believers. Why? Because it's common today. You really get a sense of the seriousness of the issues facing Timothy, as well as the manifold problems today in evangelical reformed churches of a similar nature because of the influence of false doctrine and political correctness. When you understand more clearly what Paul is teaching in Ephesians and Colossians, as well as his solemn address in Acts 20 to the elders at Ephesus, understand the very great evils of the Gnostic heresy and movement. That's important in understanding 1 Timothy, because I have found modern commentaries, modern preaching on 1 Timothy is often superficial. It doesn't really even deal with the real issues. Well, then let's talk about the occasion of 1 Timothy. Paul wrote this first letter to Timothy as a guide to pastoral ministry, church leadership, and the godly reformation of the church. Why? Well, of course, all of the pastoral epistles were written toward the end of Paul's life and ministry at the time when the churches were being poisoned by the false doctrine of the Gnostic movement and other false teachers who were perverting the gospel and corrupting the churches by false doctrine and by their ungodly lifestyle and covetous practices. 1 Timothy was written on this occasion near the end of the apostolic age. Written to Timothy, of course, as he was sent to the city of Ephesus while the Apostle Paul was preparing for his evangelistic journey to the western region of the Roman Empire. And so surely the historical context of the letter and the occasion of being written helps us to understand it better. When you look at the church at Ephesus, you have to remember, of course, that the faithfulness of the church at Ephesus had, over the years of Paul's imprisonment, weakened. It had become increasingly poisoned by the rise and influence of false doctrine. Now, in Acts 20, in Paul's farewell address to the elders, Paul even warns them of the danger. In verses 28 through 31, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn you, everyone, night and day with tears." So notice, it's important to remember when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, well, there was a slide to apostasy. Some of the teachers and elders in the church were promoting false doctrine derived from the Gnostic movement. And it was increasingly getting worse. Now, we spoke about the Gnostic heresy and movement before when studying Ephesians and Colossians. The Gnostic movement in the church was a mixture of Christianity and paganism. It was a syncretistic religious movement made up of Christian ideas along with a variety of apocalyptic Jewish doctrines, Hellenistic philosophy, and some of the aspects of the popular mystery religion in the Roman world. They used the language of the Bible. They spoke of God, of Christ, Holy Spirit, the Word, grace, faith, knowledge, salvation, mystery, truth, fullness, and other words, but they did not have the same meaning as the Bible. Their theology was heretical and subversive to the gospel, just like the cults and all the deviant forms of Christianity in the world today. Now, according to the purely Gnostic heresy, to the Gnostics, everyone was on a journey toward God and divinization. They had an elaborate theology of angelic mediators who were the principalities and powers over the world and who channeled spiritual powers to those who were given the right knowledge, a secret gnosis. And so the Gnostics rejected the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, the abiding validity of the law of God, creation ordinances, as well as biblical values and ethics. They were feminists. In fact, they were much like the liberals, Catholics, and broad evangelicals today. Although they professed an allegiance to Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, they denied his full deity, his absolute sovereignty. They denied his substitutionary atonement, the sufficiency of saving work. They spoke of him as one of the aeons that make up the pleroma, or fullness of God. He was just one mediator, just one way to God among many. The Gnostics were the consummate pluralists. And they adopted into their system of false religion a wide variety of ritual practices, forms of healing, and superstitious holy days from all the different religions of the pagan world. And they melded it together, calling it essentially Christian even. So the Gnostic movement was pluralistic, relativistic, and tolerant of all different forms of false religion and idolatry. Now, many of the false doctrines and corrupt practices of the Gnostics found their way into the church through false teachers as well as ignorant and gullible Christians who lacked spiritual discernment. This, of course, undermined the gospel as well as the church and the ministry. But the Gnostic movement was very popular in the culture of Hellenistic paganism and lucrative. Just like broad evangelicalism is in the church today, the Gnostic movement was especially hostile and antagonistic to the apostles' preaching and teaching of sound doctrine of Christ's lordship, the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture, Christ's sovereignty over all things, and the abiding validity of the law of God. Very important to understand. The false doctrine promoted by these false teachers is not very much different from the broad evangelical views today, poisoned by antinomianism, political correctness, feminist idolatry, and a variety of all the ungodly human traditions that we see in the church today, as well as those derived from the Old Testament festivals and ceremonies. The Gnostic view had a distorted view of God, of creation, of sin, the depravity of man, the person and work of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the way of salvation, the church, the role of men and women in the Christian life, eschatology and end times, as well as heaven and hell. And they also encouraged a worldly and even morally depraved lifestyle. Now, this is the theology of the Gnostic movement, which, as I said, is very similar to the cults and the deviant forms of Christianity in the world today that corrupt the gospel. As a result, though, the church was being corrupted by the Gnostic heresy in some ways, by their doctrine and influence. Even among the churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul, the Gnostic false teachers were downplaying the truth to accommodate to the culture of paganism, the weak, the ungodly. Pastors and church leaders were being slowly entangled with the same idolatry and false religion as the heretics, compromising the Word of God. And the church was being fractured by divisions as the faithful and the godly were leaving the churches that were being corrupted by false doctrine. Does that sound familiar? And so we see in 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles, the first formal sanctions, condemnations against false doctrine and ungodly practices in the form of what? Excommunication. Now you have that, of course, in 1 Corinthians, but here we have it in regard to the pastoral ministry. Now, what you see described here and underlying 1 Timothy is exactly what we see happening in Reformed churches today. The fake Calvinist movement, which is an accommodation to certain forms of false doctrine, political correctness, cultural idolatry, is in fact tainted by the same ancient pagan worldview that was the heart of the Gnostic movement. That's important to see. Now, why do ministers do this? Why do ministers do that? Why do they accommodate the gospel to false religion? Well, for several reasons. And it's important to understand 1 Timothy why. First of all, the evil influence of philosophy and culture. Secondly, the fear of man replaces the fear of God. Thirdly, the sins of covetousness and personal vanity take control. Fourthly, just the plain stupidity of false doctrine that comes from ignorance of Scripture. Fifthly, the snare of worldliness, being entangled by the world, as Paul warns in his letter. Sixthly, the sinful desire to be popular. To be popular in the world. And then, seventhly, cowardice and the fear of suffering persecution. Now, you can see all of these active in the church and the ministry today, accommodating the truth of the gospel to false religion and the culture of idolatry around us. That's why Paul says to Timothy that you're to be faithful to Christ. Now, what is so striking is that Paul had previously warned the church at Ephesus of all the evils and dangers of the Gnostic movement before, but now the problems were getting worse. And so in response, Paul writes this first letter to Timothy is not only a work of pastoral theology and church order, but a solemn charge for ministers to be faithful to Christ and the gospel, to bring reformation to the church, especially to Timothy there in Ephesus. It's a charge not only to establish a godly order of discipline and worship in the church, but also to root out the evil influence of false doctrine, human traditions, and liberal practices for the glory of Christ. Do you see how relevant 1 Timothy is? I hope so. But what about studying 1 Timothy and also the other pastoral epistles? 1 Timothy is to be read and studied in the light of the whole of Scripture. Otherwise, it is often abused and misused. And it's very important that many modern biblical scholars, tragically today, misrepresent Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy, as well as the other pastoral epistles. And that's very sad. Now, sadly, there are not many good and godly resources on 1 Timothy or the pastoral epistles. With respect to commentaries on 1 Timothy, they're all usually together done with 2 Timothy and Titus. And sadly, there are no biblical scholars or commentators in the world today who include Philemon as a pastoral epistle. It's quite extraordinary when you think of it. We'll get to that when we talk about Philemon. Philemon is the summary and conclusion of the four pastoral epistles, as well as an appendix to Paul's letter to the Colossians. But where to start with commentaries on 1 Timothy? Well, Matthew Henry and Matthew Poole are very good, but they're also very brief and do not give a thorough overview of the letter. Calvin's commentary is very good, but it doesn't go too deep. By far the best and most useful work on 1 Timothy, as well as the other pastoral epistles, is John Calvin's series of sermons. They are magnificent. They are still, by far, the best thing that has ever been done on the pastoral epistles, his sermons. That's quite disappointing, actually, that none of the Puritans wrote extensive commentaries on 1 Timothy or the pastoral epistles in general. Thomas Taylor has a wonderful commentary on Titus. But there's nothing really of great value on 1 and 2 Timothy. Of course, they all preach sermons on all the various passages from 1 and 2 Timothy, which are very good. Thomas Mann, Thomas Boston, many others. No extensive commentaries, though. As do modern commentaries on 1 Timothy, as well as the other pastoral epistles, the 19th century work by Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish Reformed scholar, is excellent. Very insightful in parts and a solid work to read. The best modern commentary on 1 Timothy, as well as 2 Timothy and Titus, is George Knight III, 20th century Reformed expositor. He taught at Greenville Seminary in South Carolina for years, and his commentary on the pastoral epistles is his greatest legacy to the church. It's a commentary on the Greek text, though, without much application, but it is very, very good. There are a number of other works on the pastoral epistles that are all compromised by modern scholarship, dispensational errors, the tragedy of sin, scandal, and covetous practices. Brian Chappell, a PCA pastor, MacArthur's series of commentaries. There are a number of academic commentaries on the pastoral epistles that are insightful in some places, but weak and unsound in many. Andreas Kostenberg, William Mounts, Howard Marshall, and Philip Towner. Sadly, none of these scholars are Reformed, and all of these men are tragically entangled in the same sin and false doctrine that Paul, in fact, warns in his letters. Warns. In studying 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles, though, there's great value in reading the standard Reformed works on the ministry, the preaching of the word, works on church order and reformation, beginning with the Reformed Confessions, the Westminster Standards, the Directory for Public Worship, John Calvin on the necessity of reforming the church, William Perkins on the art of prophesying, Richard Baxter on the Reformed pastor, Thomas Boston on the art of man fishing, Cotton Mather's Guide to the Pastoral Office, Charles Bridge on the Christian Ministry, William Plummer on pastoral theology, and then some other ones, Joel Beakey on Reformed preaching. I will mention this. Spurgeon's lectures to students are very popular and are insightful in many ways, but Spurgeon was more of an evangelist than a real pastor. He was a Baptist, and while he did a great deal of good by his preaching, I believe he also contributed to a great deal of evil in the church today by certain aspects of his doctrine, the lack of church discipline, and some of the corrupt practices that we see in the church today had its rise then. And that is tragic. Really, in studying 1 Timothy and the other pastoral epistles, Calvin's sermons are by far the best. And then including Fairbairn and Knight, that's all you need. Well, let me make some practical conclusion First Timothy is about the lordship of Christ over the church and the ministry and the godly pursuit of reformation. In the letter, Paul charges Timothy to be faithful to Christ and the gospel, to be faithful to sound doctrine, to preaching and teaching the word of God without compromise, even if you have to suffer persecution. He charges Timothy to order and guard public worship, to build up the saints in scripture and sound doctrine, develop godly leadership in the church without compromise, without flattery, without the sin of simony. He charges him to refute heresy and false religion, to warn the saints of the evil of false teachers, the danger of sin and idolatry, to protect and to provide for widows in the church, and reform the church by the ministry of the word. And as I said, underlying this letter, right, underlying this letter are very important five doctrinal truths, the ground and basis of Christian ministry: the lordship of Jesus Christ over the church, the truth of the gospel against false religion, the transforming power of divine grace, the abiding validity of the law of God, as well as the creation ordinances, and the importance of godly reformation in the church. With this in mind, there are several practical directives that I would like to conclude with. Four practical directives that are of great use and application for ministers as well as for all Christians. First of all, we need to be faithful to Christ by being faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine. Right? That's the first and foremost point. Paul's charge to Timothy here is just that. It is a charge to be faithful to the truth of God in the midst of apostasy. Pastors and Christians alike need to stop compromising with sin, idolatry, false doctrine, the culture of ungodliness and political correction, and with false teachers who corrupt the word of God. Paul's charge here in 1 Timothy should be obeyed in full. In Christian love, of course. But evangelical and reformed churches today are shallow and worldly, and in many cases outright ungodly, because the doctrinal truth and practical directives that are given here are flatly disobeyed. That's a scandal. We need to be faithful to Christ by being faithful to Scripture and sound doctrine without compromise. In chapter 1, verse 3, in his opening address, Paul says, I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, to remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. No other doctrine but that which is revealed in Scripture. Sound doctrine and sound doctrine alone. To be faithful to Christ's ministers and to preach and teach no other doctrine but the truth of God revealed in Scripture. Matthew Henry said, faithfulness to Christ and the truth of the gospel will always bring suffering and adversity, as we learn from the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But there are greater joys and spiritual blessings in this life as well as in glory to those who are found faithful to the end. Faithful to Christ, faithful to the word and sound doctrine, even if that means suffering persecution. Secondly, we need to be discerning of those who are truly qualified for ministry and church office. That's an essential part of the book. And ministers and church leaders should repent of their sin and ungodliness and see to it that they're actually qualified for office. Because the fact is, more than 80% of evangelical reformed churches have leaders who are not. And it is only the spiritual downgrade and accommodation to cultural idolatry that allows this. There is such ungodly flattery and false leadership in churches today, it is truly scandalous. John Chrysostom said, the corruption and downgrade of the ministry always leads to the corruption and downgrade of the church and the lives of believers. And that's what we see today. That's what we've seen in the last 40 years. The scripture qualifications for pastoral ministry and the eldership are quite clear. 30 years of age and older, men, leadership in the church is male. Paul says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence. And Christian men need, moreover, to learn first to be faithful and godly Christians before aspiring to be ministers or officers in the church. Because there are so many today that are deceived by the apostasy and spiritual downgrade, the flattery of ungodly men. The church is corrupted by those who do not belong in ministry or as church leaders. I think it's quite clear from Scripture to be a faithful minister and an officer of Christ's church requires a thorough knowledge of Scripture and sound doctrine. Theology and the Reformed Confessions, as well as an exemplary life of practical godliness, devotion to prayer and Christ, the courage and ability to faithfully preach the gospel, to teach the word and sound doctrine, to rebuke sin and idolatry, to order the public worship of God on the Lord's Day, in the morning and in the evening faithfully, to defend the faith against false religion, to counsel Christians of all ages in every aspect of their lives, and even to suffer persecution for Christ without compromise. Those are marks of godly leadership, to sincerely promote godliness and reformation in the church, just as Paul charges Timothy here in this letter. That's for granted. That's the plain teaching of not only 1 Timothy, but the rest of the New Testament. Cotton Mather said, ministers of the gospel are the most excellent of all Christian men, not only in preaching and teaching the word, but in faith, in knowledge, in holiness, in piety, in love for God and the church, in discipline and devotion, in courage and sacrifice, and in obedience to Christ's word and doctrine. Ministers and Christian leaders are not going to be perfect, but they should be excellent, the most excellent. And Christians need to be discerning. Thirdly, we need to avoid the apostasy and spiritual downgrade of the church today. Compromising the word of God to idolatry, to false religion, to political correctness, human traditions, or to covetous practices is a great evil in the church and the ministry today. It is a great evil. Some of the practices perpetuated by popular ministers today are actually deserving of prison. The forms of financial corruption and fraud anywhere else in any business would land you in prison. Why are they tolerated in the church? God hates liars and cheats and charlatans who corrupt the ministry or who teach false doctrine. Why is it tolerated today by Christians? Even by pastors and Christian leaders. Why is it tolerated? It is a great evil. So Christians should avoid false teachers who corrupt the word, as well as ignorant and unlearned pastors who preach shallow, superficial sermons, who tolerate women speakers, who cheapen public worship by praise bands, drama, profane and superstitious holy days like Christmas, Easter, Lent, and all the profane things that come from following the Roman Catholic calendar. All of it is an entanglement of and a web of idolatry, sports and entertainment, covetous practices, selling of books and resources on the Lord's Day. If Jesus whipped the money changers from the temple and overturned the tables of those who bought and sold doves and sacrificial offerings that were useful, you can be sure that he detests the same religious hypocrisy and covetous practices that are widespread in the church today. I think we know that the church and the ministry needs reformation. Fourthly, at the same time, we need to be humble to learn from the faithful ministry of the word, and be devoted to building God's church and kingdom. Right? Because that is what 1 Timothy is about. Now, it's especially now in the midst of apostasy and spiritual declension in the nation for Christians to be devoted to God's church and to the ministry of the word. In order to grow in Christ to spiritual maturity, believers need to hear the faithful preaching of the gospel, the teaching of sound biblical doctrine, and also receive godly counsel in a wide variety of different cases of conscience. And while we avoid false teachers and corrupt practices, we don't abandon the church and the ministry of the word. Jonathan Edwards said, "There's nothing so beneficial to our growth and sanctification in Christ and the furtherance of the gospel and the church and the world than to be devoted to public worship and the faithful ministry of the word." There's nothing more important, nothing more beneficial. Yes, we avoid false teaching, corrupt practices, and idolatry, but we need to be humble to learn from the faithful ministry of the word. And finally, 1 Timothy is a call to prayer for reformation and revival in the church, as well as for God's blessing upon ministers. While the spiritual downgrade and corruption of the ministry today is but a reflection of the apostasy and corruption that is widespread in the church and in the lives of professing Christians, still, reformation in the church begins with reformation in the ministry. And that's what 1 Timothy is all about. Godly Christians who have an interest in living for Christ in His glory and for the reformation of the church will therefore be always at prayer, praying for God's blessing upon the church, praying for ministers, for their health and well-being, for their marriages and families, for their protection and provision, for their growth and learning, for their conviction and sanctification, for their repentance and reformation of life, for their faithfulness to Scripture and sound doctrine, for opportunities to preach the gospel, and that in all things they would be faithful to Christ and the truth without compromising with this present evil age. That's a call to prayer. Patrick Fairbairn said, "When the church suffers on account of apostasy and spiritual declension, and that as a result of scandal in the ministry, there's nothing more needful for Christians to do but to seek God's face in prayer." To pray for revival and reformation in the church and for God's special blessing on the ministers of the gospel, that they be brought to greater repentance for their sin and misconduct in order to be more faithful to the truth of the gospel and the charge that Christ has given them in the service of the ministry. And that's 1 Timothy. So you can see how important 1 Timothy is to the church and the ministry today. It is a solemn charge to ministers as well as to all Christians. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path, for this very solemn charge in 1 Timothy, the first of the four pastoral epistles, for ministers to live a life of repentance and reformation under the cross, to be faithful to the gospel and exalting Christ in all of their work, in rightly ordering the church, and all for the glory of your name and the reformation of your people. We pray, Father, that you would sanctify our hearts and minds in the knowledge of the truth. Sanctify the hearts and minds of ministers and Christian leaders, elders and deacons, with a greater conviction of these solemn truths that are revealed in 1 Timothy with regard to the right ordering of your holy church, the right ordering of the public worship on the Lord's Day, the right governing of the church, the right qualifications and conduct of leadership of elders and deacons, the faithful preaching of the gospel, the right use of the law of God in preaching, and most importantly, living for Christ and exalting His name in the preaching and teaching of the word. We pray, Father, you'll forgive all of our sins, cleanse the church from all unrighteousness, and sanctify your word and truth in the lives of ministers today, that you would be glorified. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.